Hear now the word of our God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Our Old Testament reading, the Word of God. Let's then turn to our New Testament reading, Acts 28. We'll read this morning verses 17 through 22. And I hope in the sermon to show the connection between our Old and New Testament texts. Again, the Word of God, Acts 28, beginning at 17. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain.' Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" The reading of God's holy word. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is a single word, divisions. Not a pleasant word, but I think it'll become evident why I have chosen that as the title. Many people have observed that our cultural and political climate has become more divisive. The whole idea of e pluribus unum, out of many, one, seems quaint and outdated, along with one nation under God. This week, a country music superstar reportedly called boycotters of a certain brand an obscene term of disgust, people that he has no use for. So much for love one another and civil discourse. Gone are the days when political rivals disagreed on policy, yet treated their opponents with mutual respect. One writer observed that instead of finding middle ground, quote, "we fight each other from the safe distance of our separate islands of ideology and identity, and listen intently to echoes of ourselves," end quote. America is divided. In our New Testament text, the Roman centurion responsible for bringing a large group of prisoners to Caesar has given the Apostle Paul alone special permission to live in his own rented house while he awaits his day in court. The centurion did not consider Paul a flight risk. Over the course of the voyage, Paul had shown himself to be trustworthy. He spoke the truth, but showed a genuine concern for his fellow travelers' physical well-being and their making it to land safely, something that God had promised that he was going to do. Now that Paul was settled into his own lodging, he summoned the leaders of the Jews and gave his testimony. He explains that though he was innocent of any crime, he was delivered into the hands of the Roman authorities. And when they conducted a preliminary investigation, they were initially of a mind to let him go because there was no legal ground for the death penalty. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. Significantly, he made a point of stating that it was for the hope of Israel that he was in chains. The phrase, "the hope of Israel," is a striking phrase. It is first found in Jeremiah 14:8. "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble." The phrase is used only one other time in the whole Old Testament. Again, in the book of Jeremiah, in the prayer, "O Lord, the hope of Israel," Jeremiah 17:3. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, the last prophet before the Babylonian captivity, was appalled at the moral and religious disintegration that was happening before his very eyes. Apart from God, the kingdom of Judah had no hope. So he alone, among the prophets, appeals to Yahweh as the hope of Israel. Again, a very striking phrase. So likewise, in our own time, as we witness the moral and cultural decay taking place in our land, we must learn that God alone is the hope of Israel, his faithful church. Significantly, in our current text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that it was for the hope of Israel that he was in chains. It was this hope, the hope of Israel, that Paul earnestly desired to share with his fellow countrymen, the Jews. For Paul, the hope of Israel was the Messiah the tribes of Israel had long awaited. He who alone is eternal life and salvation. The Messiah had already come, had already suffered and died, and risen again from the dead. Who is this Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory. Sometimes we use the word hope in the sense, I really want this to happen. I sure hope it rains today. What we mean is, I would be really happy if it rained. This is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible doesn't use the word hope in the sense, I hope so, with some kind of doubt in the back of our mind. Consider an incident in Ezra 9 and 10, which took place after the Babylonian captivity. Israel has sinned, broken God's explicit command by taking Canaanite wives. Because of this, Israel is coming under God's judgment. Ezra prays a formal public prayer of confession. He says, "Oh my God, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us." Essentially, what Ezra was praying was the gospel. A merciful God holds out the promise of forgiveness in anticipation of the coming of the promised Savior. This realization dawns upon one of the leaders The word used in Ezra there is Hasarim, the princes, one of the leaders. Kind of like actually the word that we had in our Acts text as well. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Ezra was involved in a similar kind of meeting with the leaders of the people. So this one man, his name is given in the text. He speaks from the crowd and he says this: "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Ezra 10, verse 2. In spite of man's sin and guilt, there is hope. This hope is the legal property of those who belong to Christ and no others. This is the Christian gospel. As Paul taught at Thessalonica, we sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let me be crystal clear. The person who has Christ has hope. The person who does not have Christ has no hope. I'm not trying to be unkind in any way. I'm just faithfully expounding to you the teaching of the Bible, the word of truth. Your only hope is Christ. You might be tempted to think, if only I had a little more money, more time, more strength, more luck, more opportunities, then I could solve my problems. I would achieve success. That's a lie. You may work hard. You may become the richest and most successful person in the whole world. Yet, when you draw your last breath, which you will do someday, when you stand before God, you can't take it with you. You may own half the world. It's entirely possible. There are some very, very huge investment firms that own many of the stocks, most of the stocks in the world. It's very possible. But someday, whenever it is that you draw your last breath, you can't take it with you. Whether you own just the shirt on your back or whether you own the stocks of the largest corporations in the world, you can't take it with you. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." The things of this earth are passing away, but Christ is our eternal portion that can never be taken away from us. God has given this to his elect, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and to no one else. God himself has made a division among the sons of men. Those who have Christ, those who don't. Those who have hope, and those who don't. And so Paul comes to Rome preaching the hope of Israel. These are the first words that we hear from the Apostle Paul after he gets to Rome. And again, it's centered on Christ. Christ here is spoken of as the hope of Israel. The Israel to which Paul refers is the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, those who receive the message of the gospel by faith. As he clarifies in Romans, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. Romans 9, 6 and 8. Those who receive the promise are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but his spiritual seed. These are the children of the promise. And under the gospel, this includes believing Gentiles. Galatians 3:29 declares, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He's writing to Gentiles, to the churches of Galatia, and he's assuring them if that they have faith in Christ, they too are Abraham's seed. Did you hear that? Those who are united to Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are Abraham's seed, Abraham's spiritual children. Salvation, then, is not a matter of heredity, but of faith. If you are trusting not in yourself, but in Christ alone, then the hope of Israel is yours. God does not have two elect peoples, only one. He does not have a separate plan for unbelieving Israel. Dispensationalism teaches that the church is the heavenly people of God, but Israel is God's earthly people. The church's destination is heaven, where we will surround the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain for all eternity. But Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, will inherit the land of Palestine. This is like the consolation prize in a drawing. What is the benefit of a plot of land in Palestine when you could have heaven? I, for one, would rather stand in the presence of the Christ who died for my sin than sit under my own vine and fig tree in the land of Palestine. Make no mistake, God does not have two elect peoples, only one. As one preacher put it, I came across this just this week, the gospel is what he says, quote, the story of the one glorious God who sent one gracious Savior to save his one elect peoples. One elect people. The gospel is the story of the one glorious God who sent one gracious Savior to save his one elect people. One God, one Savior, one elect people, one way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not really well known, but even the saints in the Old Testament were saved by Christ. He hadn't come yet. He hadn't died. But they believed in the Christ that was to come. They believed in the one who is called the one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ is our true inheritance. He's our portion forever. We will stand in his blessed presence singing his praises for all eternity. This will be pure joy for all who know and love him, to be in the presence of the one who left his Father's side and came to earth to save us from our sins. The Jews who came to listen to the Apostle Paul didn't understand the gospel. They didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah sent by the Father to save his people, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, they thought that the followers of Jesus were a sect. S-E-C-T. That word is used in our text. And I want to look at that word a little bit here. They thought that the followers of Jesus who were a sect who were distorting the message of the Hebrew scriptures. They said to Paul, and I quote from our passage today, concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. They considered Christianity to be a schismatic body that mistakenly or sinfully separated from Judaism. The word sect is related to section, a division. When you take a section of an orange, you're taking just part of it. To bisect is to divide into two equal parts. To dissect is to separate into pieces, expose the several parts of something, such as an animal, like a frog, for scientific examination. Did you ever have to dissect something in high school biology? In modern usage, sect means a dissenting or schismatic religious body, especially one regarded as extreme or heretical. So from Merriam-Webster, without doubt, God's will is that there should be one religion, one only, the pure worship of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we sang in our first hymn this morning, as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. To worship any other being or to worship any other way than he has revealed in his word is idolatry, a grave sin that is prohibited by the second commandment. We didn't read that one this morning, but let me quote it for you. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment, as explained in our shorter catechism, forbids the receiving, it requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And it forbids the worship of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. All human beings are required to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth. Make no mistake, to do otherwise, to neglect the pure worship of Christ and introduce man-made elements into Christ's worship, is to infuriate the God of heaven and bring down wrath upon yourself. As Paul observed of the Thessalonian Christians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Are divisions a bad thing? It depends. Significantly, God's work of creation was a work of dividing. Did you notice that as we read the first chapters, the opening verses of Genesis 1 just a few moments ago? In our text we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When God created the heavens and the earth on the first day, it was undifferentiated. It was without form. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God divided the light from the darkness. On the second day, he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. On the third day, he divided between the dry land and the seas. Clearly, these divisions in the natural world are good. Life as we know it would be impossible without them. The world around us is a lovely place. The Bible says God has made everything beautiful in its time. Imagine a nice vegetable soup made with a tasty broth, perfectly seasoned. One of the delights is to savor the various textures, the rice or barley, the various vegetable pieces, each cooked to perfection, the small chunks of meat. Now imagine that nice vegetable soup run through a blender. Of course, sometimes this is necessary, as for someone who is unable to chew, whether he be an infant or a person who has had all his teeth pulled. Think of how the soup would taste after it's run through the blender. All the flavors would be there, but there would be no recognizable texture. Some of the enjoyment in eating a hot bowl of vegetable soup is savoring the texture. As God's creatures enjoying the beauty of creation, we can be glad that there is texture, division, and differentiation in the natural world. I saw a couple of images off the internet recently. One was of a snow leopard high in the Himalayan mountains. It was taken, a picture of the snow leopard was taken with an automatic camera. The snow leopard apparently tripped the exposure, and it was just glorious. And there's texture that we don't see around here in Michigan. The Himalayan mountains, the beautiful blue sky above them, the rugged peaks. We don't have that kind of texture here. Now, we have some beauty here that they don't have in the Himalayas. I think of another picture that I saw, a picture of a desert. And we don't have a desert. Well, it's getting a little dry around here, but we still don't have a desert here in Michigan. So texture is great in soup, and it's great in the creation as well. Division and differentiation in the natural world. So divisions in and of themselves are not bad. Only sinful divisions that are in defiance of the God who alone is wise. Sinful divisions are evil and to be avoided. Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's regrettable and tragic that the church often falls short of this ideal. Just as the Jewish leaders in Rome considered the Christian church to be a sect because it did not follow the opinions of the rabbis, so churches that follow man-made traditions consider faithful churches that follow the Bible to be sects. They insist that they are the original church and that all churches are to be in subjection to them. But remember the words of Christ. Christ taught, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Christians and churches are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The church has no authority to modify or annul this plain command of Christ. According to Jesus, tradition is not authoritative. The Word of God alone is authoritative. That's the teaching of Christ. Impostors say otherwise, but Christ's sheep follow the voice of the shepherd. Those who lead away from Christ are false shepherds. Departure from true doctrine and worship invalidates any church's claim to be the true church. Faithful churches follow Holy Scripture. They preach and teach everything that's in the Bible and nothing that's not in the Bible. The fact that faithful churches regard as authoritative every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and nothing more, and unfaithful churches regard as authoritative the traditions of men, necessarily causes division within the body of Christ. Such division is the result of sin, of human leaders attempting to take the place of God, who alone is Lord of the conscience. Christ is Lord of all and demands his disciples' obedience and service. There will necessarily be a division between those who humbly follow him and those who obstinately follow someone else. In Luke 12, Jesus asks, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. The father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why does this happen? Because when the claims of Christ are presented, some believe and obey, while others disbelieve and disobey. In John 7:43, the apostle observes that there was a division among the people because of him. The him there is Christ. The word for division here is schisma, schism. In our present text, the word is heresies, which comes into the English tongue as heresy. This word actually occurs 6 times in the book of Acts, and I've missed it the other 5 times. And so now is my last chance, Acts chapter 28, to make up for this omission. 6 times in the book of Acts. 5 times, actually, if you count the New King James, all 6 times it is rendered sect. Sect of the Sadducees, Acts 5:17. Sect of the Pharisees, Acts 15:5. Sect of the Nazarenes, Acts 24:5. The strictest sect of our religion, Acts 26:5. And in our present passage, this sect, everywhere spoken against. Since his ultimate loyalty was to Christ and not to the opinions and dogmas of men, Paul gladly accepts the reproach of those Jews who called the Christian faith a sect. He says in Acts 24:14, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And so it is with biblical Presbyterians today. Because we gladly confess that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Confession of Faith 20, section 2. Those who want to put us under the bondage of men say that we are divisive, schismatic, sectarian. But the plain fact of the matter is that the gospel divides. Christ is the Lord. He alone is Lord of the conscience. He commands us to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and no other word. And he tells us to depart from iniquity. He says, and I'm not going to give the references in the interest of time, but he says things like this: "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Have no part in it. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." All, as Christians, we are all to promote the peace, purity, and unity of the church. We are not to promote peace at the expense of purity. Big tent Christianity. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, as long as he says, "I love Jesus." If we are part of a church that says, "Obey us," even if what we are doing is contrary to the Bible, then our moral duty is to separate from iniquity. Faithfulness to Christ demands it. Our loyalty must be to him rather than to any human system. In the words of the hymn writer, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." If we refuse, then we show that our faith is not real. At the final day, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he shall also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. This will be the final permanent separation. And as your computer might tell you, are you sure you want to do this? This action cannot be undone. The bottom line is, there should be no unnecessary divisions. There should be no factions based on personalities. I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and so forth. The only legitimate divisions are between truth and untruth. But Christ is the truth, and our ultimate loyalty must be to Him alone. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Savior plainly identified Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by means of Him. And so, Lord, we confess that today. We're so thankful, Lord, to be Your followers, hopefully Your faithful followers, following You wherever You might lead us. We thank You, Lord, that You give Your sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anything pluck, or any man pluck them out of Your hand. Thank You, Lord, that by following You, You will lead us one day to heaven itself. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal once again, hymn 250. We read about the creation a moment ago. Let's sing about it. 250. I sing the almighty power of God. Let's stand as we sing. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty soft skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun that ruled the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Your will are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes Your glories known. And clouds arise and tempests flow by order from Your throne. While all that borrows life from You ever in Your care, and everywhere that man can be, You, God, are present